The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis chapter 9 and in your notes to the doctrine of love. All right, we are here to continue the reality of what it takes to walk the Christian walk, to live the Christian life, and that is an understanding of Bible doctrine in the inner man, in the brain computer, reprogramming our thinking with the thinking that is found in the pages of Scripture, which reflects the views of God on matters as they touch human existence. And so we recognize that while the Word of God obviously had human agency involved in both its transmission, its recording, and its canonization, we recognize that ultimately God, the Holy Spirit, oversaw this entire process so that we have, for all intents and purposes, a perfectly complete canon of Scripture that should be interpreted from the original languages. Translations are fine in their place, but they are going to miss some of the subtleties and, in fact, will very often and have led people into false conclusions, false doctrine, by simply basing their study on an English version. So that is why we refer to the originals, recognizing that none of the originals actually exist, but that we have virtually inspired copies through the process of textual criticism so that we know what God, 99.9% accurately, know what he put in here. And even the small percentage, very small percentage, where there are questions. These questions do not affect doctrines. They do not affect fundamentals of the faith. They are simply questions about place names, ages, things like that, that are, while important, certainly are not critical to understanding God's plan. So having a completed canon, it's our job to study it and to deal with it on a personal level, to make it our own through the principle of faith. And this is all accomplished via the local church, face-to-face teaching, and all that is involved in that. So it's time to humble yourself, get prepared, and make sure you're in fellowship to take in the Word of God as you should. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have once again to continue to study your word, recognizing that it is through the continued exposure to these things that we are challenged, that we are to grow up in all respects into the thinking, even that of Jesus Christ, so that we can reflect him in time and ultimately share in his great glory. We recognize that as your sons, we are heirs with him, and our heirship will depend upon the extent to which we were willing to suffer with him and do those things incumbent upon us in the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the various categories of love, having dealt with love for God, category one, which would include occupation with Jesus Christ himself. Category two, love, as we looked at love in the concept, in the dynamic structure of marriage, and then outflowing from that, of course, a part of category two love, love in terms of raising children. We looked at category three love, friendship, which is really an art form when carefully considered. It is difficult to get friends, because friendship is based on a lot of things, not the least of which is a shared outlook on life. And generally speaking, out there, as you know by now, the cosmos does not have, pardon me, a Christian worldview. Their worldview is one that is very, very different from ours. And so, as we have pointed out, they have a pseudo form of righteousness that they pass off as godliness. It's not godliness. It is human righteousness at best. It is very much hypocritical in many cases and self-righteous at best. And this is what they attempt to substitute for the true righteousness that we are studying in Romans, which comes from God. And so righteousness from God is the one you must have if you are intending on having a relationship with God. We are now ready to move on, pardon me, to category four love, which deals with the probably most difficult, not that the others cannot be difficult from time to time, but certainly in terms of the outplay of it, the practice of it, it is more difficult, generally speaking, to love those you can't stand. It is more generally difficult to love those that you would prefer to do harm to if given an opportunity or a choice. And so, rather than say, we don't have those feelings, we're Christians. Well, liar, yes you do. All of us have had those feelings. There's just no doubt in my mind about that, where we've wanted to take our own revenge, extract judgment or justice, maybe even just justice. But still, we have to leave that in the hands of God. And so, category four love deals with this matter of loving your enemies. And again, as we will see, one, you're never going to be commanded to feel a particular way about your enemies. This is where people really, the knowledge, the difference between the understanding between agapao, loving and putting the object of love's interest first, as opposed to phileo, where this deals more with the subjective way I feel about it, or you feel about the object of love. If you have that straight, then you'll notice that phileo is not used of your enemies. Agapao is. And so the best interest of your enemies is essentially for us as believers to leave them alone and let God deal with them. Well, one, this category has caused a great deal of confusion in Christendom, since many do not understand that it is to be applied on a personal level and not on a corporate or national level. So therefore, when people consider this matter of international conflict between nations, you'll hear occasionally some jackass get up and say, well, we're supposed to love our enemies. Well, that doesn't apply on an international conflict situation. That's not what this is all about. Nor are we, you will hear, this espoused when they're getting ready to execute the death penalty. Oh, well, you know, God loves everybody and we're supposed to love our enemies, so we shouldn't kill these violent criminals. That's not what the Bible says. But once again, they tend to take and focus on that which is amenable to their viewpoint, to that which they want to think or hear. And then they recognize that if they studied this carefully, they would find out that this does not apply to that stuff. This is on a personal level only. This is how we interact with those who do us wrong, not international enemies. Those people have to be dealt with. You have a military for that, though. Believers generally don't have to enter into that. Two, it is entirely inappropriate to apply under this category or even appeal to this category of love toward criminal types or national enemies. Criminal types who must simply receive justice, for instance. Genesis 9, 5 and 6. Surely, as God says to Noah, as they come out of the ark, I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And so when someone destroys essentially the opportunities that a soul has, that God has created, and when he talks about the image of man, he's talking about the soul, not the body. The body does not... God doesn't look like, he may appear as a human being, certainly Jesus does now, but God in his essence is spirit. He transcends all this. And so he's not talking about the physical body, he's talking about the fact that you deprive a soul of the right to live on planet Earth when God has given it to him. God says, I'm going to account for that, and my accounting says that there will be justice executed in the form of capital punishment. That's what these verses teach. By man, his blood shall be shed. God doesn't say he's going to intervene and do it. He leaves it to mankind to execute justice in terms of civil society so that, one, you can have a civil society. You cannot have a civil society in a world where people feel free to murder. The fact is our world is gradually, maybe not so gradually, descending into that, where people believe they've got the right to kill people. But again, we've abandoned the Bible. We've eliminated Judeo-Christian ethics from our schools. We've eliminated prayer. We've done everything we could to stick our finger in God's eye and make him mad. And yet we wonder why our society crumbles around us day by day. And so as long as people think they can live that way, well, you're never going to have a civil society. And secondarily, justice needs to be meted out to these people. And I know all the arguments. I've heard them all. Well, what happens if there's a mistake? What happens if they condemn an innocent man? Trust me, that's happened. People act like it's never happened. It's happened. It happens a lot. Probably not a lot, because we don't execute capital punishment anymore. But it has happened. Well, that's unfortunate. Man is not perfect in this. But to argue from that, well, if they could make one mistake, we shouldn't execute any murderer. Well, that's not even logical. That doesn't follow logically. That's a non sequitur. And so the arguments that they pose for this, well, this isn't loving. They're just wanting vengeance. No, they just want justice. There's a difference between justice and vengeance. Well, justice is very calculated and cold, we might say. Vengeance is usually an act of passion. It's usually an act of violence, and it's usually on the spur of the moment. One of the things about justice is that it takes a while. Now, it takes longer in our country than it ever should, but this just makes sure that the lawyers and the judges get rich, and that's what we want. We need that in our country. But this, the legal system has become, sadly, a joke. And we all know it. We have to live under it still. But again, here, Deuteronomy also, chapter 2, one of the things that we will point out is that this has never been rescinded. God has never said, oh, I've decided I don't want you to commit capital punishment anymore. I don't want you to execute justice on these people. Deuteronomy 7, 2 and 3. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Again, doctrine of separation. Here in a context, now we do not have the right as a nation. Israel had a divine mandate to conquer Canaan. This was given to them from God. They are unique in this regard. We've never had a mandate as a nation from God to conquer anybody. That's never been anything. This was unique in history. This was only given to Israel. And Israel was the only one. But when you look at how they were commanded to engage in warfare and how they were commanded to handle this on an international level, you don't see this business of love your enemies in it. You see, no pity, slaughter them, and utterly destroy them and make no covenant, no agreements, no treaties, nothing like that with them. You are to eliminate them. And of course, again, this is a unique situation. Israel's the only one with a mandate ever to do this. So other nations cannot appeal to this, but the principle is true. While we may not have a mandate from God, if you are in a warfare situation, loving your enemies is off. It's kill the enemy. That's your job. It's not to feel sorry for him. It's not to have compassion on him and all of that. Well, three, and this has not been rescinded, and certainly the capital punishment aspect has not been rescinded, as seen in Romans 13, because Paul talks about that when he talks about all authority being given from God. And he also talks about the justice system, and he says it does not bear the sword for nothing. And the sword, in that context, is their right to commit capital crimes, to execute against capital criminals. And so, Paul doesn't say, well, resist the government because they shouldn't be killing criminals. No, he says they should be killing criminals. They have that right, in fact. I mean, obviously, I say criminals. We're talking about violent criminals who cannot live in society like normal people. and given the psychosis that now governs our nation. Psychosis. I mean, I hear our president get up today and say, you know what, I figured out after 50 years, we need Cuban cigars. So, great, we're going to normalize relations with Cuba. Well, what in the world is that? Well, good thing for Cuba, they might want to get in with us quick because they can at least get some benefit before it all goes up in smoke. Because they're not going to survive this either. The entire, in my opinion, from what I can see, I don't think anybody in the Western Hemisphere is going to survive when America goes down. And I guarantee you, the buttons are being set up and Putin's being put in a corner right now such big time that he's got to do something. And a one-shot strike would be really nice, powerful, impressive display of Russian might. Hell, it might even help the ruble recover. Who knows? I'm not sure they're making enough vodka over there. It's a problem. So, and he's got a collapsing economy. He's got warfare on at least two fronts that we know about. He's got all these other issues, plunging popularity, and all of this. Well, this is the kind of thing, and he's the kind of guy I could see doing this. So, when it happens, the things are being set up for it, and I wouldn't be shocked. But again, our nation is psychotic. Our president is psychotic. I mean, why would we just suddenly now, after 50 years, decide, oh, we need to normalize relations with Cuba? Well, there's bigger, trust me, there are people behind the scenes manipulating this to their own ends for their own reasons. I don't claim to know what the reasons are at all, other than to know that there's an agenda. And it's not to get me Cuban cigars, although I do like them. So if you can go down there and get 100. No, you can't even go down there, though. That's the weird thing. You can go down there for a religious purpose. You don't even have to get go through the State Department to do it for religious purposes. I just tell them I'm going down there because I'm a missionary. And now I can still only come back with $100, so it's not worth the trip. Well, this kind of psychosis our nation lives in. We are a medicated, heavily medicated nation full of people who can't think straight, who have not even learned basic fundamental principles of living. Forget from the Bible, but just as normal, productive human beings. You have the demonic infiltration. You have the rejection, more or less, of all of God's laws. The embracing of that which God hates. And so society is in a mess. And again, we've rejected all these principles. Almost every doctrine I look at, I just look at it and I think our country's rejected this. Our country's rejected all this. Now we're international bullies. We just go around and start wars. In the name, of course, democracy. And that's what we're doing to Cuba. We're bringing democracy to those poor people. And they need it. You know they need it. Well, love for one's enemies was taught in the Mosaic Law, and it's not a principle that's unique to the New Testament. So for those who want to try to play the Old Testament off against the New, Exodus 23, they're going to find that they don't have much footing because the Old Testament taught the same thing. It wasn't as though this just came into vogue because Jesus said it. Jesus is reiterating what the Old Testament principles had already taught. Exodus 23, 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it to him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in a dispute. And the point of all of this is you are to actively do good, even, as he says here, he talks about it, one who hates you, your enemy, in those two verses. Also reiterated, of course, in the New Testament. Now, we're not arguing that it's not taught in the New Testament, and maybe with somewhat greater force, but the fact is you could appeal to the Old Testament, too, and say, no, it taught the same principle. It taught that you should love your neighbor. Luke 6:27. But I say to you who hear, love your neighbors, or love your enemies rather. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek. Now see, that's personal. That's a personal offense, a personal affront. This is not bigger than that. This isn't somebody trying to invade your home. Oh, and somebody comes into my home, I'm just supposed to love them. I'd shoot them. If you got a gun, shoot them. I'm not going to interview them and ask questions. Oh, why are you here, brother? Are you just lost? I mean, maybe you're in the wrong neighborhood. You got the wrong house by accident. Or, you know, if somebody's in your house, you got the right to kill them. I don't care what our stupid government says. You've got the right to protect yourself. Although they are undermining that as well. Because if you're moving into a malicious state where you're going to enforce martial law, you can't have individuals protecting themselves. And so you've seen over the last 10, 15, 20 years, a concentrated effort to remove guns from the hands of citizens. Not from the hands of criminals, from the hands of law-abiding citizens. And that's a part of our psychosis. That's a part of our insanity. Well, for love for one's enemies has nothing to do with how one feels about them emotionally. That's an important point. See, this is where believers get bogged down. They think, well, I don't feel good about my enemies. I don't either. I don't sit around and emote over them. Oh, I just get a warm fuzzy every time I think of that idiot. No, you don't have to feel any way about it. The issue is you refrain from retaliation. You refrain from taking your own vengeance, your own form of justice. As seen there in both the Old and New Testaments. Since one would not normally possess affection for those seeking to harm him. And again, this term philia, the word, the noun, or phileo, the verb, is not used in loving your enemies. It's agapao, which means, okay, what is in their best interest? And in that case, then not retaliating against them would be in their best interest, not having to endure your wrath. Well, 5 category 4 love demands that one focuses on what is in the best interest of one's enemy, and involves the following: A, doing good to them as opportunities arise. Romans 12:20. And by the way, do not think for a moment that if you apply under this, let's just say you do very well under this, which is a hard area in the Christian life, as we know. But let's say you do very well under this. You don't retaliate, you treat your enemies right, and you don't engage in vengeance against them. Do you think it's going to change your enemy? Now, if you go into this like a Pollyanna, well, I'm going to do right, and maybe he'll come around. Well, maybe he will. It's a possibility. But if he's hostile to start with, the odds aren't good. The odds really aren't good. And we're not here, by the way, in none of this will you see, do this so your enemy will come to God. Because you could live the Christian life literally perfectly. And it's not going to change volition. Volition is what it is. People have their choices. Romans 12:20. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will bring him to the Lord. No, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, that might seem counterproductive or counterintuitive that you're reaping coals on his head. And the idea is, as you do this, you're opening the door for God to vindicate you and deal with your enemies. And then leave it up to God. And that's the whole point from the previous verse, of course. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And do you think for a moment, as a good parent, that God likes or enjoys a people messing with his children? I think all parents know how you feel about those kids. Do not mess with my kids. You can get away with more messing with the parents than you can with the children. And God puts up with all manner of assaults, insults, all these things that come against him. But he's pretty protective of his children. He absorbs a lot, as we know. Well, avoiding revenge tactics when one is personally abused. Let's look at Romans. We're here. 12:17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. And generally speaking, again, that is the first human nature response. And so rather than just saying, well, we don't feel that way, or we don't think that way, or I never have that kind of response, you might as well just admit that you do and realistically deal with it and say, okay, I see, because otherwise you're just rationalizing your sin. You're having these responses, but you're not owning them. You're not saying, yes, I feel this way. Yes, I am taking my own revenge here. When you deal with it, you have to recognize, okay, this is going to be your probably first instinct to get even. And that's, again, normal human behavior. But as we're going to see in Romans, we have some wherewithal not to necessarily give in to that. The unbeliever out there, he's at the mercy of his sin nature. If his sin nature dictates it, and it goes along the lines of what he wants to do, he's going to jump on it with both feet. As believers, we're going to find out in Romans, we don't have to. Now, that doesn't mean we won't, but it does mean we don't have to. And I think, if, you know, as people have looked, I've been, you know, I'm studying in Romans 6 now, which isn't any easier than Romans 5. But as you get into it, I recognize that several commentators have said substantially the same thing. And that is, the people come to these chapters looking for some magic bullet. That you're going to find some doctrine in there somehow that enables you to rise above all this and just be a super Christian. It's not there. It's not there. There's no secret doctrine. I'm not holding back anything on you that we have some secret doctrine that really enable you to do well, but I'm just letting you struggle. Same thing with God. He's not holding back on us. And all that we find out in Romans 6 is that, yep, you're still going to have those lusts of the sin nature. They're still there. And they're alive and well. They don't go away. So there, never pay back evil for evil. To anyone, never take your own revenge, verse 19, but leave room for the wrath of God. You can also see Luke 6:29. Avoiding mental attitude sins toward them. This is probably far more prevalent and eats more people's lunch than the actual doing of things. Because the mental attitude, of course, is where the doing starts. We know that that's where it all begins. And generally speaking, the mental attitude sins are far more numerous probably than verbal and overt sins. Although verbal sins probably doesn't fall far behind because many people don't have a filter, and so if they think it, they say it. But the fact is, mental attitude sins, this is one of the things you have to avoid. Matthew 5:43, you have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may demonstrate yourselves to be sons of your Father in heaven. And the idea here is that this reflects, number one, God's attitude, God's view. We see it manifested in the life of Christ that it does. That he prayed for his enemies. We see him doing, once again, everything in his word that he talks about, he does. We see it, you know, manifested in his life. So D, seeking to live in peace with those that are hostile or antagonistic. Back to Romans there. Again, our goal should be to try to live pretty much at peace with everybody. We don't go out, hopefully, and intentionally initiate conflicts. The conflicts may come, but we have to be willing to take the short end of the stick sometimes. Well, many times, maybe. 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Now, that's if possible. Most likely, I'm looking at this just in the English, and I suspect it's a first-class condition, and it is possible. For us to maintain peace. And by peace, I mean not escalating the conflict. In that sense, that's the only kind of peace you're going to have. Now, your enemy may have already escalated the conflict. Your job is not to escalate it further. That's a challenge, too. Because some people, let's just face it, they deserve it and you know it. They deserve retaliation. But we're not the ones to do it. This is where we have to faith rest it and say, look, okay, God's been running this world for some time and seems to still be having it going on. And so we presume that he knows how to handle it. So praying for them, again, as is doctrinally appropriate, Luke 6:28, 23:34, Acts 7:60 is the verse in which we see Stephen doing this. Which, of course, Jesus did himself. I think that's the Luke 23:34 where he actually fulfills this. And then at the death of Stephen, he prays that God will forgive him. essentially very much just like his Savior did. Six, as the believer applies towards his enemies. He imitates God's love as seen at the cross. Additionally, this demonstrates one's relative level of maturity. Matthew 5, back to Matthew 5 there, 44. We should have probably read all of that at once, but that's fine. We'll look at it here. Particularly the latter part of this. So that you may demonstrate yourselves to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For if you, verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? The implication being there's no reward for that. I mean, that's not saying God does not apply, does not bless or reward applications made towards other people who do love you. He's not saying don't ever do this. That's far from what he's getting at. What he is saying is that this is the norm for people even out there in the cosmos. That they love those who love them. They have these mutual admiration societies. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And these verses here constitute sort of the thing you've probably heard many times over the course of your Christian life. And that's about being in the world, but not of it. And while we're in the world, we are expected to be decent, civilized human beings who do not escalate problems, do not create problems, generally speaking. We shouldn't be the source of them, but certainly don't escalate them. And are to be pleasant and polite and all these things. So, you know, when I go to the bank, I don't snarl at the teller. I don't, you know. Now, if I don't feel like talking, I don't, on the other hand, feel compelled to sit there and banter with some nut job. But most of the time, it's idle chit-chat. It's over in a couple of minutes and you can go your way. And so this idea of presenting a witness of just being sort of, generally speaking, a nice person. Again, this all has to be built on the principles and the thought processes of doctrine, though. Not just the pseudo-niceness that you see out there in people, and particularly this time of year. Because this has to be something that comes from within as a recognition of, okay, this is what God wants out of me. This is His plan. And also, in verse 48, therefore you are to be mature. Perfect here has the idea of complete, lacking in nothing. You are to reflect the nature of your Father in heaven, who has and exercises this type of mature love, in which He doesn't immediately jam His enemies. In fact, He lets His enemies run their course. Now, He will eventually deal with them. But of course, He has all the facts. That's another issue with our enemies. We are lacking facts. We are lacking a lot of things in terms of being good judges. He is not. He has all of it. And He knows everything. So this is one of the things He shows about His type of love. It's a mature type of love. It's not just immediately extract your revenge or even justice on people. If God did this, as you can imagine, no one survived. I mean, we would all been dead before salvation. We're God's enemies, alienated and hostile in mind. That sounds like enemies to me. And yet He graced us out. And so we are to grace out others as much as we can. That's the whole thing about as much as it lies with you. Grace them out if you can. Now there come situations where it becomes intolerable and you can't do it. The Bible addresses that as well, if that case comes up. But most of the time, generally speaking, we're to absorb the stuff, which we have to do, try not to gripe about it, which is the tendency, and then move on in fellowship. And just absorb as much as you can what they do. Now, obviously, that changes very much. Like last night, I got home. My neighbors at 9 o'clock decide, for whatever reason, this started at 7 before I even left, but they have set up this sound system in their backyard and blaring it straight at my house to the point where I've been laying there and I can't hear the TV over the thump, thump, thump of the Hispanic junk, as I like to call it, because that was all it was. And so finally, about 9:30, I opened the back door, just said, Turn it down or I'm calling the cops. Well, it went down. But I was only going to take that for so long. Your right to enjoy your little music and do your thing ends at my back door. It does not extend into my front yard, or it does not extend all night. By the way, there are sound laws in Sarasota City, and by 9 o'clock, anything like that's supposed to be shut down anyway. So this is where it does also help to know your laws where you live, to where you have, what choices you have, what ramifications, what you can do about it. And I didn't like being the mean guy, but good Lord, that's pathetic. Playing stuff so loud at 9:30 at night that if we had a child in there, they couldn't have slept. And so, finally I gave them a few times, and okay, then finally just shut it off. And we moved on. And, you hope finally they don't come over and key your car or something. But that's the chances you take, I suppose. Or I could have called the cops and let them deal with it. But in either case, it had to be dealt with after a point. You put up with it, you put up with it, you put up with it. Finally, okay, enough's enough. I don't have to put up with this all night. So, but again, I didn't go over, and launch a grenade into their backyard. Did I want to? Yes. I hate to admit it, but yes, I did. Blow the party up. But I don't have any grenades or guns or anything. So anybody hearing this, do not assume that I'm actually doing these things. But do you have the instinct that, I'd like to just put this to an end permanently? Yeah, I did. This is not the first time, by the way. This is the third or fourth time within the last 6 months that this has happened. And it seems to get worse every time it goes on. So maybe next time we involve the police in it and let them deal with it. And just tell them shut it down. It'd be nice if you could just walk over and say hello. Please turn that down. But I tried that the first couple of times and they didn't respond. They ignored me. Well, after a point, I'm only going to take so much. And so I just told them shut it down or I'm calling the cops. Well, it got shut down. They didn't want the cops out there for some reason. Well, they were shooting off fireworks and doing all manner of stuff back there. Who even knows what all they were doing? And I think it was their Jesus Christmas service. It's weird, but I don't know. Well, therefore, point seven, in order to effectively demonstrate this type of love, the believer must put his natural emotional responses aside. No grenades, that kind of stuff. And bring the divine viewpoint to bear on the matter. And I let it go on after I got home for about 45 minutes. It wasn't like I just went back there and told them, I'm home, knock it off. But they were already too loud before I left. Unfortunately, I was here at class, and so I didn't have to deal with it. But the point is, again, you have to try to say, okay, look, I'm going to be patient about this. I'll try to put up with it as much as I can. After a point, certain behaviors you don't have to tolerate. I've got legal precedent for not tolerating that type of behavior where I live. Again, that's where it helps to know your laws. Are you on solid legal ground or not even? Well, Category 5 love for the royal family. One, this category of love is commanded and is primarily directed toward believers in the local church. Romans 12:10, there are a series of exhortations in Romans 12 directed at believers that are almost staccato-like, just one after the other. And be devoted to one another in brotherly love. There, the philia aspect of it, phileo, indicates that not only are we to place each other's interests first, we are to have genuine respect and genuine admiration and all for one another. We are to have a genuine form of concern and all of that for other believers in the local church. 2 Corinthians 2:8. And again, part of showing love there, as he says, is giving preference to one another in honor. Putting the other believer first, that would be the agapao aspect. The brotherly love aspect is the phileo aspect. So this one, again, while it's not strictly commanded, because when you get into Romans 12, we're going to see that those are participles. But the idea is they do carry a tone of this is what you're supposed to be doing. That this is the way you should live in an ongoing fashion. 2 Corinthians 2:8, this is in regard to the incestuous Corinthian after Paul had booted him out of the church, that when he came back and said, okay, I've repented of this, I would like to come back, then you are to let him back in and to treat him just as if nothing had happened. We've had that before. It doesn't happen very often. But we had one guy who left here in a huff and then, you know, theoretically came back because he was repented and had oriented. We hadn't, but that didn't fool me for a moment. But the fact is, I knew what the principles were, and you've got to let him back in and treat him just like everybody else. And we did. That's exactly what you do. And that's a part of manifesting love. Now, if somebody's negative and they're trying to put something over on you, pull the wool over your eyes, don't worry. God will protect you from that. I don't think there was one person in the leadership of this church that thought this guy was for real. But we gave him an opportunity. And that's what you're supposed to do. And that's what the Corinthians were not doing. And that's why Paul had to tell them, reaffirm your love for him. Let him know that he's accepted back into the fellowship of the church. And he's not on the outs with everybody because he pulled a stunt. We've all probably pulled stunts. Most of us just don't get caught. But when you get caught, then if it goes to the point of church discipline, well, then that's obviously a pretty serious deal. But then, even if a believer turns around, and this is why we would do all this. The goal is to get them to recognize you're out of sync with God. You're out of sync with God's organization, the local church, and therefore you're out of sync with God. Then this presumes that we're trying to do it right and we're walking in the will of God as much as we can. No church does it perfectly. But there's an acceptable standard. And so this presumes that if you're at odds with the leadership and the local church itself, you're at odds with God. And we want you to get it together and get back where you need to be. So there, that was 2 Corinthians 2:8 and Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. That's good news. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. You're free to do, and this is what freedom means. We have been freed from all things. Things the Mosaic Law could not free us from. We have literally been freed, although we haven't seen the final outplay of it yet. We have been freed from the sin nature. It's still alive and well and kicking though, isn't it? But we've been delivered from it positionally. But we're waiting to see the experiential outplay of that in the resurrection body. There we will be freed from it permanently. And not just positionally, but experientially. And well, that life will be very different. So you're free as a believer to do what you want. But don't use your freedom and then call it grace. That's turning it as into an opportunity for the flesh. I'm going to do this and sin and sin and sin and sin and sin because I'm under grace and God will forgive me. That attitude, I fear, will get you into trouble with God. And of course, this does not rule out, we're not even going to discuss here, his ability to discipline the believer for these types of behaviors. But the key thing is here, don't turn it into an opportunity to serve yourself, but use it as it is for, to serve one another. You've been set free to a new lifestyle, freed from the old lifestyle. What is this pre-salvation lifestyle? Total self-centeredness at all times, pretty much. Because it all revolves around the sin nature and fulfilling its lusts. And that's all the unbeliever can do. And when we talk about the lusts of the flesh, people tend to think in terms of sexual lust and these kinds of things. But strife and bitterness and hatred and all of these other things, these are all lusts of the flesh as well. And as we can see, you know, many, many people live out there under these things. Well, two, this does not mean that the believers are not to apply toward believers on the outside of the local church. However, the primary focus of attention should be toward those God has placed in one's immediate periphery in the local body. 2 Corinthians there deals with a matter where Paul is talking about a situation. 2 Corinthians 8, 7 and 8. Here he's talking about this issue of applying towards the church in Jerusalem. And this is the Jerusalem, what is commonly called the Jerusalem offering. And so, as Paul says, just as you abound in this and everything else that you do, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all earnestness and the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. So, again, if another local church contacted us and they had a legitimate need and we were in a position to help them, certainly we'd help them. If they contact us with prayer requests, we pray for them. That doesn't mean we're off the hook with everybody outside the local church. It just means that this has to be your priority. You only have so many hours in a day, in a week. And you can only do so many things. Your mind will only hold so much. When I tell you to pray about everything, can you do that? Well, I say I do it. The Bible says it. It says pray about everything. Well, obviously you can't pray about everything. If you did that, you'd never be doing anything other than praying. And I don't see the Bible as a book that has this idea that you're constantly praying every second of your existence. I just don't. It's not possible, for one thing. You got to sleep. Well, I pray in my sleep. There's probably some deranged believers out there that believe that, but you never know. Also, 2 John 6. So we do apply towards others on the outside as the opportunity presents itself. We are pretty selective. We can afford to be. It doesn't mean that everybody that contacts you, you got to drop what you're doing and run and help them. Certain things have to be taken into consideration. Again, if a church contacted us and said, you know, hey, we need help. We can't afford to pay this bill or that bill or whatever. My first question would be, well, if you can't pay your bills, is your pastor on full maintenance or not? And this has come up a couple of times over the course of the 25 years I've been down here, where churches contacted us and said, well, you know, we would like some help. And my first question was, is, are you doing everything there that you can do, essentially? Which includes a pastor having to work if you can't pay your bills. And as you might imagine, after working for 24 years plus, I don't have much sympathy about that. Well, I don't really want a job. I want to devote myself to the study teacher team. Oh, I didn't. I just wanted to work. I just longed to go out and work because it's so much fun. Studying doesn't do anything for me. Sitting in this little trailer in a little 8x8 cubicle, that trips my trigger. That's where the real joy comes in. Of course I wanted to not work. But the fact is, that's my first question. If somebody comes from the outside, my first question is going to be, are they doing all they can do to meet their own needs? And if the answer to that is no, then my vote is no, we don't help them. Not until you're doing what you need to do. I base this on principles like 2 Thessalonians 3, where he tells you don't give aid and comfort to somebody that won't work. If they won't work a job, then don't feed them. Don't let them eat. Don't encourage them in that behavior. Now, I'm not for pastors working unless they have to. The reality in the last days, there's likely very few chances you're going to get a church that's full maintenance for out of the chute. You're probably going to have to work. Positive volition is becoming increasingly scarce. And even among those that are positive, the wearing and tearing of the Christian life, as we know, beats people down. So therefore, you see people who aren't consistent and as diligent as they need to be. But that's just part of the deal. You just have to accept that and deal with that and move on. So we want to, again, apply towards others. 2 John 6. I'm not sure why I cited this one. It's a good verse, I guess, but it's not, I think, what I wanted here. But it's 3 John 6, that's the issue, so that makes it a little plainer. That'll help. And this was in a time in history, of course, when they had a lot more itinerant activity going on. You didn't have mass communication. And so, like, for instance, if somebody showed up here and said, I'm from thus and such, and I'd like your church to help me along the way. I'm from this sound doctrinal church, blah, blah, blah. Well, we could quickly check up on that. We could quickly find out, is this guy for real? Well, in that day, you couldn't. You had to, number one, figure out if they were the real deal or they were liars or fakers or false prophets or whatever. You had to figure that out sort of on your own. I mean, under the ministry of the Spirit, but individual churches and individual believers had to figure this out. And so, because there was a lot of itinerant people, Paul, the apostles were all itinerant. Prophets, evangelists, they were all itinerant. Now, again, it's my contention from a careful study of the Bible, it's my contention that those offices do not exist today. No apostles, no evangelists, and no prophets. Now, most people will accept there's no apostles except the weird fringe groups. Weirdos out there who claim to be apostles, well, that's most Orthodox groups would say, nah, they're idiots. There's no apostles. Evangelists, many, many people hold to this evangelist. But yet when I ask them, I've asked many people over the years, well, if evangelist is a bona fide office, and you say it still exists, and it's, quote, in many cases it's seen, it's called a spiritual gift. If this exists, what are the qualifications for it? How does it manifest itself? And how does it interact with the local church? I have never gotten satisfactory answers to any of those questions. I just get a vague bunch of nebulous answers that don't explain it to me. And my fourth question, which really was the clincher for me, where are the qualifications for this office in the Bible? I can point you to the qualifications for pastor. I can point you to the qualifications for deacon. I cannot point you to the qualifications for evangelist because it doesn't exist. Doesn't tell me how to handle this. And what are you going to do? What is an evangelist? Quote, anyway, somebody who goes out into an area that's never been evangelized. Well, how many of those are there on the planet now? That have never been exposed to the gospel at any level. I would argue that there are few, if any. There are probably still maybe some isolated pockets. But they're few, if any. Now, why hasn't the gospel penetrated those isolated pockets? My argument is it's because they're all negative and they're going to go to hell anyway. That God consciousness, they haven't reached out for God. They haven't attempted to find God. They're happy. And there's a show on, and I think it's on, it's either Discovery or Nat Geo. It could be Nat Geo. But it's called Beyond Survivor Man. If you don't ever know who Les Stroud is, the Survivor Man. He's this Canadian fruitcake. But he's, you know, he's got a lot of survival skills. Like, you know, I say, fruitcake, if you were lost in the woods, you'd want him with you. So I don't want to sell him short there. But he's got a new show on called Beyond Survival, in which he goes to these backwards primitive cultures who claim to be able to raise the dead, who communicate with demons, who do all this stuff. And I think, is this a step forward in our evolution? Or is this a huge step backward? And I look at these people and the lives they live and the things they do. And, you know, it's gross and repulsive. It's not good. And so why hasn't God given them the gospel? He sends them Les Stroud instead. That's just cruel. If they're positive, but my guess is they're not positive in the first place. They're not interested in God. So how do evangelists function? Let's see, an evangelist, by very definition, has to be able to feed himself. And feed others, quote, oh, no, he only goes out with the gospel. That's the only thing he has to know. Really? Well, then after you give him the gospel, what are you going to do with him? Because I thought, as I understood it in the Great Commission back in Matthew 28, he says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, making disciples. Oh, wait a minute, you're supposed to stay there and make disciples. How can you do that if you can't teach? You can't do that. So if a quote, an evangelist existed, he'd essentially have to be a pastor teacher. Now, if that's the case, why is he running around all over the globe? Why is he not in a local church somewhere leading it? And the fact is, I've never gotten any satisfactory answers to these questions. Nobody's ever been able to say, well, yes, this makes sense and here's why. And so, and of course, most people won't argue for the existence of church age prophets anymore either. And by that, I mean somebody in the office who is recognized as a bona fide representative and can stand up and say, thus says the Lord. I don't know anybody that can do that. I mean, other than the extent to which pastors do it when they teach the Bible, thus says the Lord. We do it then. But we're not doing it ex cathedra. We're not doing it off the top of our heads. We've got a material that we work from. So, again, we would apply towards others. And again, when this was all much more itinerant, he said, brothers, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brothers, especially when they are strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church. you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. And so again, I think the principle is that if we have someone from the outside who was to show up or whatever, and they needed help, we would check it out and look at it and apply towards them as appropriate. That's what we want to do. Again, it's not our first priority, but it is. Three, the leadership and membership of the local church are to pray for spiritual excellence in this area of love. Philippians 1:9. Again, much of what I see in the scripture challenges me not to be average. It challenges me to be excellent. It challenges believers to excellence, not to mediocrity, not to just getting by. And this I pray, what? That your love may abound still more and more in the sphere of real knowledge and all discernment. See, because love without knowledge and discernment is just maudlin stupidity in many cases. But if you have a discerning mind and you recognize the object of love is legitimate and all of that, then oh, good. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. That's what we want to shoot for. Also, 1 Thessalonians 3:12. He's praying for the Lord to direct them to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. Just as we also do you. But you can see there clearly pretty much the "and for all people" is an addition, that its primary emphasis is on them loving one another there in Thessalonica. Just as Paul, as he says, has demonstrated his love for them. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now, the question here grammatically would be, and I'd have to go back and look at this, is love of God here subjective or objective in terms of the genitive? Is it love for God? May the Lord direct your hearts into loving God and into the steadfastness of Christ? Or is he saying, may the Lord direct your hearts into God's love, i.e. the kind of love he has for others? That's what he wants. So again, I'd have to go back and look at this in the context to tell you. Neither one of them materially affect the idea that the Lord is directing us into love, period. That's the major point I want to take away there. That's what Paul's prayer is for these believers. Okay, our time is up, and I have been fighting this all day, but I don't know that I'm going to be able to teach tomorrow, so let's just break down tonight, and we will... You'll get a night off this week. And you get all next week off too. So isn't that lovely? And then we will pick up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.